I think I told this story a long time ago because it happened a long time ago. Most of you know that I'm deadly with hand tools. And I've joked that I can turn ordinary hand tools, not even power tools, just hand tools, into weapons of mass destruction. And so a number of years ago, Sheila said, we need a doorbell at our house. And I just panicked. I just got paralyzed because all I could think of was having to wire something from our front door to someplace in the house so that it would ring. And it just sent, it took years off my life thinking about, I don't know how, you know, I would drill holes in the house, it would fall down. And then one day I came home and she handed me a package. And she said, hey, I have something for you. Wives, stop that lying. Because when you, your husband or your boyfriend or somebody comes in the door and you say to them, I have something for you. You don't have something for them. You have work for them. So that they will do something that you want done. And so she said, here, I have a present for you. And I panicked because it said doorbell on the top. I go, oh, I thought I dodged this. But I got encouraged because I discovered on it, it said wireless. I go, okay, I don't have to drill any holes. I don't have to wire anything. I don't have to deal with electricity. And so I opened the package and discovered it had two pieces to it. One was the bell, and all you had to do was plug it into an outlet. I thought, I can do that. So I plugged it in the outlet. And then there was this little unit that you were supposed to attach to the outside of the door, but it was wireless. So you didn't have to wire anything. All you had to do, two screws into the door frame, push the button, it rings inside. I thought, God is good. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know how you led my wife to something that I can actually do, but she got it. So I had the unit plugged in. I was outside my house, outside the door, the wood frame, and it's just this little unit. You take the front off where the button is, and you put the screws in. There's a battery in there, and then you put the cover back on, and then you push the bell, and it works. So I'm putting the first screw in, into the door frame, and I hear from somewhere, bong, 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 bong. And I open the door in the house, and it's not coming from inside the house. I'm going, that is crazy. What is that? And I thought maybe an ice cream truck. You know, for old people. Instead of having those crazy, silly tunes, they have just this nice part of, yeah, part of Beethoven's Fifth or something. So I kept screwing it in, and after a little bit, I hear bong, 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 bong. And I'm going, this is the weirdest thing, because it's not coming from inside the house. So I get the top screw in, and I start working on the bottom screw, and once again, I hear bong, 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 bong. And I look across the street, and my neighbor Bill is coming out of a screen door saying, would you stop it? You're ringing my doorbell. Who knew they all had the same frequency? And his wife must have had the same idea as my wife. And so I looked at him and I went, bong, 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 bong. He goes, stop it! So I got it in. I was facing this way. I was working on my doorbell, but the sound was coming 180 degrees behind me. I was wasn't even wiring it. I was just attaching the doorbell so that the sound would come this way. And I thought I was doing everything right. I thought I was thinking right, acting right. But the reality was, his doorbell was ringing and mine wasn't, which was really weird. And what I found out is I hadn't set the frequency on both of them together or something. His is ringing, mine wasn't. And I tell that story because it illustrates how in every part of our lives, we have to make a 180-degree turn. Because we can be thinking we're doing everything right, thinking right, working right, walking right, doing right, but in reality, we're 180 degrees from where the real answers and the real sounds are. And when it comes to death, I think that is huge in our culture. So as we've been talking about turning our lives right side up, I wanted to deal with this particular topic because it is so big. So if you want to pull out your outline, the heavenly realm truths that lead us to a right-side-up approach to death and dying. Because throughout this year, ever since this COVID thing hit, I see people who claim to be Christians acting like they don't have a God. And acting like death is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. And that it's bad, it's horrible, it's awful. And doing things that don't appear to be following Christ, even though they're claiming Christ, when it comes to our physical life and our physical death. And it, as if COVID is going to grab them and strangle them and keep them from going to heaven, instead of living like they really do belong to God. So what does it look like? What are the truths? So truth number one is that God created the world right side up. And as when he did that, there was no death. There was no death. Can you imagine a world where nobody ever died? You can't do it because we have no point of reference for that. A world where everybody would just live forever. But that's how it was. So turn your Bible to Genesis, and we're going to look at a couple of scriptures in Genesis, so you want to keep your finger there. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 28. This is a part of the creation story, and it says, God blessed them, talking about the Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was God's original design. God's original design was to put them in the garden and then from the garden where his presence would be living with them. So he walked with them in the cool of the evening. And so he was there. They were pure, no sin, no death. Everything was just pure and right, and there was no death. And God said to them, behold, verse 29, I have given you every plant. I have given you. So all in God's original right side up design, God had given all this good, all these good gifts, this good purpose. I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with it, seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given them every green plant for food. And it was so. And so there was no death. There wasn't human death. There wasn't animal kingdom death, because it was all vegetarian at that point, and he's given them everything. There was no death. That was God's original design. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And so the first truth is that in this right-side-up world, there was no death. Death is unnatural. That's why we struggle with it so much. It was never intended. We were never intended to experience death. And so death is unnatural. Truth number two, sin turned the world upside down. It wasn't God's fault. It was sin's fault. Turned the world upside down, bringing death to not only man, but to the whole world. Genesis chapter 2. So flip the page there. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And that was before the fall. He had given them this assignment where they would find joy in their work, joy in their relationship, joy in their relationship with the environment, with all that had been created, joy with God. Everything was perfect. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it wasn't God's design for us to experience death. Death only came when man disobeyed God. And with sin came death, not just to mankind, but to the whole world, to the animal kingdom, to everything. It was not God's design that there be any death. So, what we see at the bullet point is that death is a consequence of that original sin. It was a consequence that God had warned him of it. And so, in essence, God told Adam and Eve, I have given you a perfect world. I have given you perfect work to do. I have given you a perfect mission where you will find fulfillment. And from the Garden of Eden, I want you to multiply and be fruitful and dwell upon the whole earth. And the whole earth will experience a perfect world with my presence in it. And death was not in the equation. But they sinned. They turned their back on God. They wanted to be like God. And as a result, death came. The second bullet point says death is hard because loss is hard and unnatural. On this, both Christians and non-Christians agree. Death is hard when you lose somebody you love. And so we don't, you know, as Christ followers, we don't deny that. It's hard. And I think one of the reasons we have such an attitude, wrong attitude toward death is because we're still alive and we're experiencing the loss of someone that we care about. And sometimes death is horrible. The person's life is horrible leading up to death. The dying process is awful. The loss is overwhelming. And it's unnatural for us to have to go through that because God never intended for us to feel that kind of sorrow. Death is hard because loss is hard. And then the last bullet point under number two is that death is one of the biggest issues for everyone. For people who are living upside down, for people who are striving to live right side up with God. It's one of the biggest issues because it's so final. As I've experienced it, and as I've helped other people through those times of loss, death is so hard because there's no more hugs. There's not another conversation. There's not another time to just sit and enjoy being together. There's not another ball game to go to. It's just final. It's over. It's done. And you can't do anything about it. And that's what makes it so hard. And what we're seeing in life today is an attitude, an upside-down attitude toward death that in my study of history, has never existed before. You know, you can go back 50 years to the Hong Kong flu in 1968. The Hong Kong flu, there were millions of people who died, and life didn't shut down because life was accepted. The worldview has been throughout the history of time, life is a part of, or death is a part of what we have to deal with. But we are living in an unprecedented time when our attitude has shifted to, we can beat this. We can keep people from dying. We can keep people from getting sick. We don't have to face this. And because death is the worst thing possible that can happen. Ever since that original sin by Adam and Eve, Satan's primary weapons are sin and temptation to sin, fear and death. Those were his three weapons. So when Jesus shows up, Satan couldn't get Jesus to sin So in the wilderness, in 40 days of all of that stuff, he couldn't get Jesus to sin. He couldn't get Jesus to be afraid. So he thought, I'll kill him. And so that's what he put into motion. But what Satan didn't understand was that the epitome of the shameful death, whereby he thought he would defeat Jesus, was the exact moment in time when Jesus would defeat Satan, along with his weapons of sin and fear and death. Which leads us to truth number three. Jesus came to turn the world right side up. And a part of that was to redeem death. To redeem death. When a person believes that this world is all you've got, death is the enemy. And death is the worst thing that can happen to you, and you have to avoid it at all costs. And so a number of years ago, there was this great big movement by very rich people. They were going to freeze themselves cryogenically and then be brought back to death at some, or back to life at some point. Don't you ever wonder where all of those people are? And has their money run out? I mean, did somebody open the fridge one day and go, oh, and then he thawed out? No. I don't know. An expiration that best used by way before now. Yep. But not only that, when a person believes that this world is better than anything in the next, death also becomes your worst enemy to be avoided at all costs. So it's not just that death is bad and it ends, but if you don't believe in an eternity that's better than this life, you will try to avoid death at all costs. You will think it is the enemy. And that's what I see in a lot of Christians these days. It's not that they don't believe in an afterlife, they just don't believe it's any good, which we'll talk about here in a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I think I put that. Is that printed in there for you? Yeah. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So from Adam and Eve until Jesus came, all of mankind was kept in slavery by their fear of death because they didn't have Jesus' life. And so through his death, he defeats death. So from a heavenly realm perspective, Jesus coming into the world was the assault on the demonic forces who kept people afraid and kept people enslaved by their fear of death. And then, so Satan countered that, and he tried to kill Jesus when he was still a kid. So in the Christmas story, right after Jesus was born, and about the wise men show up some 2 years later or so, come to Herod's palace, and thinking that, well, the king would be born in the palace, right? And they call the wise men and say, no, no, he's born in Bethlehem. And then Herod puts out the order. But it wasn't just Herod. It was the demonic forces of evil whispering in Herod's ear saying, kill the boy because he is God. And so, but God counterattacked by sending Jesus away. And then God attacked the demonic forces by casting out demons. So Satan's forces were keeping people enslaved in a lot of different ways. One was by possessing them. And Jesus comes along and says, look, I got power. And he casts out demons, which just made the devil madder and madder and madder. Until finally, Satan, you know, through Judas, arranges Jesus' death, thinking he would win. Look at that scripture again in Hebrews chapter 2, the second part of verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So when Jesus comes to turn our lives right side up, he comes to change our attitude toward death. That means we don't have to fear it anymore. There's a different attitude toward death. So God created the world right side up, and there was no death. Sin turned the world upside down, bringing death to mankind, all the world. Jesus came to turn the world right side up, redeeming death. And now let's spend some time here with number four. Jesus invites and empowers us to face death right side up. That's what part of what Jesus came. He didn't come just to forgive our sins and give us a pass into heaven. He came to turn our lives right side up here and now so that eternal life, this life within us, starts now and we begin to have the same attitude as Jesus did. So what does that look like? Matthew 4:17 says, as Jesus starts his ministry, he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, you're facing this way, and you have a 180-degree wrong idea of what death is all about. Turn around where the doorbell really is and think in the kingdom, the right side of the kingdom. God has marshaled all the resources of heaven for us to live right side up. And if we're going to do that, it has to be with our attitude and approach to the end of our lives as well as our lives here in eternity. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 is kind of one of those theme scriptures that we've used for the year. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, if we're thinking and approaching death like people who don't follow Christ, then we're not thinking and approaching death as Jesus does. His ways of thinking are higher than ours. His ways of working are higher than ours. There's an old country music song written by Loretta Lynn back in 1965. And the song is, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And if you, the verses, I don't really care for, but that chorus, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. That is often the attitude and approach that even people who call themselves Christians take toward death. Yeah, we want to think about it, but we don't want to die because we got too much here. We're holding on to this life too much. As right side up soldiers in the kingdom and the army of Jesus, what does it look like? Here we go. Here are the bullet points. For bullet point number one, death is to be embraced as familiar, common, and welcome. Does that sound different? Does that hit you a little bit strange? Yeah, because we live in an upside down world where the culture looks at death as something not to be familiar with, and to avoid at all costs. We don't want it to be common, and we certainly don't want to welcome it. You see, Satan has strategically and slyly, almost covertly, made death something that is unfamiliar and distant and bad. In the right side up kingdom, we turn 180 degrees and we recognize that death is a part of life, that it is a common occurrence. And if you don't think that's true, just go look in the Post Gazette every day. There's a whole section called obituaries, and it lists dead people. I mean, there's dead people in the phone book too, but these have pictures. and it's people who die. And sometimes you'll recognize somebody. And in the upside down kingdom, we go, oh, even though they're 195 years old and they've been on their deathbed for 3 years, we go, oh, I didn't think they would ever die. That's the upside down attitude. I think one of the ways that Satan has slyly strategically done this is that as we've moved from a rural society to a city society, a metropolitan society, we've been removed from death. It used to be up until, 50, 70 years ago, the majority of people lived in the country. And even if you didn't live on a farm, you lived in the country. And so you were familiar with death because there were animals everywhere. And when you wanted chickens, you didn't go to the grocery store. You went to the chicken farmer. And the chicken farmer would say, well, which ones do you want? And you go, ah, oh, that looks like a good fat one and that one. And they, and I'm telling you, this is true. Because I had kind of a step aunt who was a farm. She and her husband were farmers. We were out there one day. We didn't have chickens, so we didn't deal with this. But we were out there one day, and we were looking at the pigs, and it was getting, you know, about time to cook dinner. And so as we're walking through the barnyard, headed towards the house, she reaches down and she grabs one chicken and another chicken like this. And I'm telling you, I'm like 7, 8 years old, and I'm just walking with her. I had no idea. Somebody should have put a warning sign up somewhere or said, look the other way or something, because she took those chickens and she went and had the heads in her hands and the bodies were on the ground and literally just like a chicken with its head cut off, because it was a chicken with its head cut off. And it was bouncing around. She just waited till they stopped. And then she grabbed them by the legs, bled them out, took them in, started plucking the, going, I don't know what we're having, but I'm eating green beans. But that was just a part of life. I mean, we shot raccoons that got into our trash cans. We lived out in the country. We went squirrel hunting, rabbit hunting, and we bring it in and we'd eat it. You were familiar with death. And when your dog died, your life didn't come to an end. You got sad because the dog died. I mean, watch Old Yeller. You get sad, and then you go find a puppy because you understand the circle of life. It's just death was just a part of, and so everybody saw it. But as we moved to the city, it's distance. You know, probably maybe 100 years now, that when after somebody died and people came to view the body and have the wake, it wasn't in a funeral home. It was in the home where the person lived. And generally, they were laid out on the kitchen table. And people came and they viewed the body and they had it. And right off the kitchen, the body's right there. All the kids are playing around and everybody knows. Yep, Uncle Fred, he was sitting on the porch last week. Now he's laying on the kitchen table. And then you bury him because it's just a part of life. But it's so distant from us now. And you probably had this question. When you were having kids, your kids were growing up, you probably had this question come to mind. How old should the kids be before I take them to the funeral home? Well, back in the olden days, they were playing under the table. And Fred was laid out above them. Death was just a part of life. Death was a common part of life. Now we've distanced it so much that we think it's something that's strange. But it's unnatural because death shouldn't be a part of life. But it is a part of life. So we need to have this different idea of everybody dies. And so we're familiar with it. It's a commonplace occurrence. And we welcome it because the next bullet point, death is the doorway behind which Jesus is waiting with outstretched arms. Death is the doorway. You see, death isn't the end. In this upside-down world, most people look at it and go, oh, it's so sad that his life ended that way. His life didn't end that way. It's a doorway to the next life. And the next life is forever. This life is just temporary. So our attitude as right-side-up kingdom dwellers needs to be, death is the doorway. It's not the end. Yes, it's the end of this physical life. It's the end of what we experience here, and we're saying goodbye to the people that we love. But it's a doorway to something better. Write this down. Death is home. Death is the doorway to home with perfect relationships and perfect pleasure. I came across a Mark Lowry video. Anybody know who Mark Lowry is? Christian comedian, singer, off the wall, nutty. And this guy, you know, when I first started watching, I'm going, this guy's just crazy. But he has some really deep understandings. And I was watching this video, and he was talking about when he first joined the Gaither Vocal Band when he was very young, back in the late 90s, and they began to have these homecoming experiences where they would bring in all the old pillars and the great singers of gospel music from decades before. And so here's Mark, he's a young guy, and there's these older ones that are 30, 40 years older than him, and he befriends them. And so in this video, he's talking about how he got to be friends with Bessel Goodman and J.D. Sumner and, you know, a lot of these different people. And he starts talking about, well, he's dead, she's dead, and, you know, everybody's giggling about it. And he goes, but don't you think I'm mourning for them, because they're the lucky ones. They're in the arms of Jesus. Amen. They're experiencing what they sang about all those years. He said, I'm not mourning for them. I'm jealous of them, because that's where we're headed. You see, it's a doorway. Our attitude needs to be, this life doesn't last that long. But this doorway, death, however it comes, is the doorway to what we need to be looking forward to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 50. And if you're using the Bibles, does anybody need a Bible? First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we're not going to experience the fulfilled kingdom of God as God has got it designed as long as we're in these bodies. We cannot experience God's best as long as we are in these bodies. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and sleep is a term that's used of death in the New Testament. So we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Because when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise, but the ones that are still alive won't die. They'll be caught up with Jesus. They'll experience the kingdom. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, which is what we're living in now, must put on the imperishable, the glorified body. And the mortal body, for those that are still alive, must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So Satan had, through tempting Adam and Eve to sin, he had power through fear, death, and sin. So here, since Jesus has fulfilled the law, it no longer holds any power. Since Jesus defeated sin on the cross, sin no longer has any power. Since Jesus defeated death on Easter, death no longer has any power. Satan, listen to me, Satan and all of his weapons are powerless unless we give him power. When we give in to temptation and we sin, we're saying, okay, Satan, I'll follow you. That's the only way he has it. Fear has no power unless we give in to fear instead of trusting Christ and being fearless. Satan's teeth have been pulled. He can only try to deceive us and get us off track. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, because death is the doorway. So just keep on walking. Keep on living in step with him. Keep on doing what he wants you to do, because your labor is not in vain. It gives me goosebumps when I read that, because it changes everything. Among those who live right side up in intimacy and alignment with Christ, there is universally not only a fearlessness toward death, but an anticipation of it. Do you hear what I said? The right side up attitude is not just a fearlessness when we're facing anything in this life, but a longing for going through that door. Now, I got a lot, you know, I was telling the governor's board yesterday, I pray that God will give me 20 more years of useful service to him. I don't know why I picked 20 years. I just figure when I'm in my 80s, maybe I'll go halftime. Because I love serving God. But we need to look forward to what's on the other side of that door. C.S. Lewis, and that's true for the people that we see in the New Testament, but it's also true as we look at the Christians, those who are walking in the intimacy and alignment with Christ over the last 2,000 years. C.S. Lewis was one of those. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition while infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." He's saying if we really get an understanding of what the Bible says about what's on the other side of that doorway of death, we'll look forward to it. And we'll realize that whatever we have here is like mud pies compared to the glory and the wonder that he has on the other side. Jim Elliot, who was one of five young men who went to be missionaries to natives in Ecuador back in the 1950s, and then eventually was killed by those natives. While he was still in college, he wrote this statement, and it's actually at the bottom of my emails that I send out. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I don't think he wanted to leave his wife and child behind at that point, but he understood. I'm going to go into those jungles because that's where God wants me to go, regardless of what happens, because I would be a fool not to follow him where he leads. But not only is death embraced as a doorway for what we long for, we need to understand the next bullet point, that death is the goal line where we receive our reward. Death is the goal line. That's the target. If we develop this right-side-up mindset, we see death as that's the finish line. That's where we break the tape. That's where the time runs out in the game. It's the end of the fourth quarter. And we want to be on the winning side. And that's where we'll receive our reward. For those without Christ, death is bad. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I want to look at two scriptures in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Philippians 3:18. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction." So for those without Christ, death is bad. It is the worst that can happen because they end in destruction. Their God is their belly, in other words, their desires. And their glory is their shame, the things that they really think are so good. With mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, death is the goal line where we get our reward. Because we're citizenships in heaven. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor during the Nazi reign and actually went back to Germany when he had a chance to stay away during the Nazi reign and ended up becoming a martyr. Before, sometime before that, in a sermon, he spoke these words. Why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible if only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Turn it right side up. Death is not bitter if we have not become bitter ourselves. Death is grace, the greatest gift of grace. Listen to that. The greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. Death is not the worst thing that can happen. It's the best thing that can happen. It's the finish line. It's where we get the rewards. Death is a mild, death is mild, death is sweet, death is gentle. It beckons to us with heavenly power if only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. How do we know that dying is so dreadful? Who knows whether in our human fear and anguish we are only shivering and shuddering at the most glorious, heavenly, blessed event in the world. Do you hear what he's saying? How do we know that we're not all afraid and shivering and shaking in our shoes when in actuality we're facing the best thing that we could ever have? He says, death is hell and night and cold if not transformed by our faith. But that is just what is so marvelous, that we can transform death. The right side up understanding of what death is. So it's the goal line where we receive our reward. So let's pause for just a moment. Audience participation. When people think about heaven, what is the common picture that comes to mind? Angels, clouds, harps, golden robes,
pearly gates.
Making a deal with St. Peter at the pearly gates. Bright light. Boring. Right? I mean, think about how this picture has been intentionally created by the enemy. When you die, you go up to heaven, you sit on a cloud, doing nothing that you enjoy doing, singing songs that you don't like, playing an instrument that only 11 people in the entire world know how to play. Endlessly. Who wants to go there? I don't want to go there. If that's heaven, you're going, man, what? It's just awful. But isn't it interesting that that's the picture? That's not an accident. That's a strategic plan by the devil himself to get us to think about death badly. Heaven will be more pleasure than you think possible. Heaven will be doing jobs that you enjoy doing without scraping your knuckles or having many of the problems that you have now. Heaven will be having perfect relationship with Jesus Christ, who will fill that place in your soul. Heaven will be a glorified body. Excuse me. Where you don't have allergies. And your back doesn't hurt, and you don't get stomach viruses, and COVID isn't a thing. Heaven is going to be useful work, perfect relationships with other people, perfect relationship with Jesus, pleasure beyond compare. It's not going to be boring. It's going to be a continuation of what you experience with Jesus now. But the devil's got it upside down for us. A couple of weeks ago, before I went to Michigan to preach the camp meeting, I was walking on the trail, and I had a surprising conversation with God. Because I was just walking along. I think maybe I was listening to some music, and I just started talking to God and said, God, I love being used by you. I just, when I'm using my gifts and those kinds of experiences, when I'm speaking every week, you know, twice a day, it is my sweet spot. I mean, it is, I get energized and I get so much pleasure and joy watching the lights come on for people and seeing lives change. And it is a thrill. And so as I'm talking to God, I just say to him, God, I just love being used by you. And here's what I heard. In response, here's what I heard from God. Then you're really going to love heaven. That took me by surprise. I wasn't expecting that. But then after I thought about it, that's exactly right. What we experience in part here in our relationship with God is going to be multiplied many times over in the future when we get to heaven. And then finally, death is more about what we're going to instead of what we're leaving behind. We got to get out of our minds that this life is to be held on to because it's so good. And whatever is on the other side of death's door is not going to be anything close to it. Death is not so much about leaving as it is going to perfect. Amen. So if you still have your finger in that, in Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the right side up attitude toward death. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So I want to stay here as long as God wants me to stay here so that I can do the job that he wants me to do. Which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. I'm looking forward to the other side. I want to go through the door. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. If we're following in step with Jesus Christ and we're living in step with him, he's not going to keep us one day longer here than he needs to. I've had a number of friends who died, and the common thought was, it's too bad they died so young. They could have been so useful to God for more decades. But if we understand it right side up, we go, no, God was done. And he gave them the reward. We shouldn't feel sorry for them. They got the bonus, right? They only had to pastor 20 years and then they got to go to heaven. Here I am 40 years putting up with you people. Jamie's going, I can't believe he said that. Flip back to almost the final pages of Scripture, Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. This is at the end of time, the beginning of whatever heaven and the perfected kingdom will be. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. No more separation. We will be right in his presence. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, like it was intended in the Garden of Eden. Now listen to what God, the God of the universe, will do when we get there. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty," and he's talking about that longing for meaning, that longing that can't really be satisfied in this life, "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." The one who conquers, the one who lives through this life, all the way to the end, serving Christ, all the way to death, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But not everybody goes to heaven. As for the cowardly, those who are so full of fear, they turn away from Christ. The faithless, who don't have any trust, the detestable, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Death is the doorway to eternity, the right side up attitude for those who are walking in step with him, in intimate relationship with him, who are turning away from everything else and repenting in 180 degrees, walking with Christ. Death is victory. Death is to be anticipated. Death is the goal line. Death is where we get what we long for in this life and can only experience in part. That's the right side up attitude. And in that case, we don't have to fear anything. We don't have to fear what our country's going to be if the election doesn't go the way that we think it should. We don't have to worry about it if we get COVID and we die. We don't have to worry about it if mobs come down our street and kill us. We don't have to worry about anything. We have nothing to fear in this life or in the next.
Amen.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was put into jail. He was there for about 18 months. He lived so full of joy that the guards, the Nazi guards, would come to his cell to talk with him, to be counseled. About a week before World War II ended, the word came down that they were to hang Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He had just finished a prayer, a worship meeting for anybody in the prison that wanted to come, and he had just finished. And the guards came in and announced that Dietrich Bonhoeffer needed to come with them. And everybody knew that meant he was going to be hung. He knew it. He went over to his best friend that was in the cell. And he leaned in and he said these words: "This is the end for me. This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." Amen. That's a man who, if this wasn't just words, this was his life. He marched out with the guards. He got to the bottom of the gallows. He knelt and he prayed. And then he walked up to the gallows where the rope hung down and he knelt and prayed again. But his prayer was not, "God, help me through this. God, give me the courage. God, this is going to be really hard." It was praising God and praying for the guards around him. And then he went into eternity. And for years I used to think, what a loss. I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was such a scholar, such a great man of God. If he could have been in Germany after the war, he could have been. And now I've come to believe God said, no, he's done all I need him to do. Now it's time for him to enjoy my presence fully. That's eternity. That's eternity. Communion, then, is a celebration. It's a time to remember Jesus' death because his death defeated death for us. We remember that by dying, Jesus transformed death from the worst possible fate to the greatest possible moment. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. And then we're going to sing an old hymn that has been loved for, I don't know, 150 years. Named, "It Is Well With My Soul." And as we decided to sing that and I started looking at the verses, I realized this is really an introduction to communion. The words of the song. But let me tell you how the song came into being. In the 1870s, as the 1870s began, Horatio Spafford, who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul," was a successful Chicago lawyer, enjoyed all the trappings such a life offered. With a growing family, he had a wife and four little daughters and a comfortable home in a fashionable suburb of Lakeview, Illinois. He was respected as a churchman and as a community leader, and also heavily invested in the city's speculative real estate market. Then a series of events conspired to shatter the family's cozy existence. First, the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, and then the economic crisis known as the Panic of 1873. Left Spafford in difficult financial straits, mostly unknown to his wife, Anna. In response to the fire, Horatio and Anna nevertheless participated in the relief efforts for the victims. Despite these setbacks and demands, late in 1873, the Spaffords planned an extended vacation trip to Europe, reserving passage on the luxurious French liner, the SS Ville du Havre. When Horatio was detained by business at the last minute, an offer on one of his investments, they decided that the rest of the family would sail ahead as planned and he would join them later in France. However, on November 22, 1873, one of the great unexplained tragedies of the sea took place. About 2 a.m. on a clear, calm night on the open sea, the Ville du Havre was rammed and nearly cut in two by the iron-hulled English sailing vessel Loch Earn. Amid the confusion and hysteria on the deck, the passengers and crew found that many of the lifeboats and life preservers were stuck fast and unusable to the ship, having been painted when they were in dry dock to the ship. In only 12 minutes, the Ville du Havre broke apart and sank beneath the waves. As the water swirled about her, Anna Spafford felt for her four little girls, the oldest 11 years old, as they were torn from her grasp by the turbulence and the numbing cold. After an hour, Anna found herself in a boat, bruised and sick with seawater, but safe. She had been found floating unconscious, they said, supported by a piece of debris. She knew instinctively that all of her children were gone. Indeed, from the entire ship of 226, only 57 were saved. Once ashore in Wales, Anna's brief, poignant telegram to Horatio conveyed the profound tragedy they had suffered. "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Spafford cabled back for her to proceed to Paris where they had friends, and he would join her as soon as possible. Hastening to join his wife, Spafford took a train to New York and embarked on the transatlantic crossing. In mid-ocean, when the captain informed him that they were passing near the site of the shipwreck, Spafford retired to his cabin, and there on a sheet of hotel... On a sheet of hotel stationery from his last night spent in Chicago, he penned the words he has always been most remembered for: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." It seems that Horatio Spafford, faced with such great loss and wrestling with the question of why, had already begun to emerge with a faith in the ultimate goodness of an eternity of the Almighty. It was not the tragedy that birthed the living hymn. It was not the tragedy, but rather it was his right side up relationship with God and his right side up understanding of what death is really about. He knew he would see those girls again. And he knew his faith in Jesus was solid. So listen to the words of this hymn. Then we're going to celebrate communion. So you get your elements ready as I'm reading this. And then we're going to sing this hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, this is from a man who just lost his four daughters. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And the next two verses are verses that I wasn't familiar with, but Wendy found them. And they really speak to what he experienced and communion itself. For me, be it Christ here to live. If Jordan, which represents the crossing into the promised land, above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, where Jesus returns, not the grave, we don't have to fear the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And there are days when I especially identify with this last verse. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well. It is well with my soul. Would you take your communion elements? So communion is the remembering and the celebration of Jesus' death on the cross for us. His death gives us victory over death. And so as right side up people, we don't have to fear it anymore. We look back in gratitude to Jesus for the death, for the price that he paid, and the love that motivated him on that cross. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said to his disciples, whenever you celebrate this, remember my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the meal, he took the cup. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant that's shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you. We honor you. We bless you. I think it was some of us, when Adam and Eve sinned, we would just have blown up the whole thing. But you didn't. You just keep loving us. Pouring out your best for us. So thank you for going to the cross, Lord Jesus. Thank you for enduring the pain. Thank you for enduring the spiritual penalty so that we can be forgiven and reconciled and have this incredible life with you now and into eternity. Lord, I pray that you would show us any place where we need to turn around more, where we need to surrender, where we need to change. As we sing this song, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, reach into each one of our hearts and minds and souls to speak as we celebrate what you've done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing this song together. Boy, the preacher was long-winded today. I hope that gave you a different perspective and challenged you to think differently. It's just so important, so very important in this day and age. All right. Well, here's an upside-down pastor. A very rich, old rich skinflint in declining health finally gets serious about his eternal state. He goes to the local pastor and asks what he can do to account for the fact that he's never given God much time or the church a dime. The pastor looks at him with a knowing expression and says, "Well, you finally got around to it, eh?" Convicted, the old miser finally says, "Okay, how about if I give the church every cent I've got? Will that do it? Will that guarantee I'll go to heaven when I die if I give my entire fortune to you?" You're not supposed to laugh yet. I got to the punchline. The pastor paused a moment and then replied, "Well, it's worth a try." That's upside down, my friends. And that's not our attitude toward giving, but our ushers are going to come and take your money anyway. No. In all seriousness, we give our lives. I mean, we've sung about it. We've talked about it all day. So, ushers, come on up. We give because God has given us so much. We just walk in obedience to Him with our time, our money, our everything. And look at the back of the program for some announcements that are there. We have a all-church prayer gathering coming up here in a week and a half or so. On Wednesday, the leadership team is meeting, and I would, as I've said before, pray for them that God would give us some clear direction on what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do, and the new reality with the restrictions that we have to work around. Would you stand? I pray as you go through this week that God will bring this whole idea of death back to your mind and your heart over and over again to transform it so that you see it, you approach it, you talk about it, and you look forward to it in the way that Jesus wants us to. But until then, that you will live with such passion for Christ that others will see Him in you and be drawn to Him. Now, let's go be the church.